Yes, this morning it's a little unusual. We're doing a summary of where we've got to in Mark's Gospel, that we might take it up again and start afresh next week in chapter 13. We've had 43 sermons, I think, so far, so the difficult task this morning is to condense those down into 6 minutes. No, not really. I wasn't sure how to begin at all today, but I feel the Lord has helped. I just began reading through Mark's Gospel again. And as I read through it, it reminded me of certain things, and certain themes became very, very clear to me, I think, once again. And that's why we had a slightly longer reading than usual this morning, 57 verses. But I hope you thought, that's just typically Mark, isn't it? I mean, Jesus does this, and then he does that, and then he does that, and you're exhausted by the end of it, but it's just typical Jesus and the way that Mark describes him. And secondly, we began where we did, because it just struck me how many of the key themes of Mark are there in those first 57 verses. And then they develop, of course, further on through the Gospel. So, we're doing a summary this morning of where we got to in Mark as a refresher and an introduction that we kick-started afresh next Sunday. Let's remind you of a few matters. What's the primary theme of Mark? What's the primary theme, the primary focus? Threefold, it's who Jesus is, as we've been so helpfully reminded this morning. Who is this one that millions around the world are meeting together to worship this morning? Who is he? Why did he come? Why was he ever found in a feeding trough there in Bethlehem? Why did he die on a cross? Why did he rise from the dead? Who is he? Why did he come? And then thirdly, what does that mean for those who are going to follow him? What does all that mean for those who are going to follow him? So I hope you see the three things. Who he is, why he came, what it means to you and to me. If that's the theme of Mark, then the primary purpose of Mark is this: to proclaim the good news of Jesus with a view to people trusting in Christ and being his disciples. That's the purpose of Mark. I'm going to declare to you, I'm going to herald to you, I'm going to announce to you the glorious good news of Jesus Christ in order that you might believe in him, trust in him, and follow him. So that's safe ground so far, isn't it? The primary theme, the primary purpose, and you may recall that it's very much a gospel of two halves. The first half goes up to chapter 8 and verse 30, and it's really setting out that Jesus is God's Messiah King, the Anointed One. And that first half, of course, ends with Simon Peter's confession, of which we've been reminded this morning. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in a sense, the first half has been making its way to that confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the second half of the book is how God's Messiah King is crucified. Really, they would have said? God's Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, crucified. Are you sure? Well, of course, we are sure. And there it is in the second half of the book. And that, in a sense, leads up to the centurion's confession at the cross. Surely this man is the Son of God. So two halves, each ending with a confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surely this man was the Son of God. And we find that, don't we, all encapsulated in the very first verse of the Gospel, where Mark simply says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's the outline of the whole book. The first half, the Christ. The second half, he's the Son of God. And of course, there's that key miracle halfway through, that two-stage miracle, where the man who is blind is healed in two stages. He begins to see something like men, like trees walking, and then he sees clearly. And that, again, is the whole gospel summed up. We begin to see, first of all, who Jesus is as the blue squares come off. And then we have to see why he came. And Simon Peter knows, isn't he, in chapter 8, why he knows who he is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus immediately says, well, the Son of God's got to go and die, Peter stands against that satanically, we're told. He's only half seen. And we need to be those who fully see. So that's your background, and today's summary is going to look at four major themes. Four major themes. Number one, the identity of this man. Who is he? Secondly, his purpose, his mission. Why did he come? Thirdly, the opposition that he faced, and of course eventually overcame. And then fourthly, discipleship. What it means for you and for me. So we're going to just touch on those four themes this morning. His identity, his mission, the opposition he faced and conquered, what it means for you and me. And then, of course, we'll go on in future weeks, God's willing. What's coming up is the King's Cross, of course. Major section of the book, looking at the cross at Calvary, and then the King's resurrection. There are plenty of other themes that I've read through again this week. One of prayer. One is of the compassion that Jesus shows to people. One is that secrecy. We saw it in our reading this morning when early on he says, say nothing. He sternly warned them not to make him known. And there's various other topics as well, like marriage and divorce. But this morning we're in right at the end of the section where we've looked, if you remember, at his judgment on Israel. How the fig tree was cursed, how the temple was cleansed. He speaks about the parable of the vineyard and condemns the workers, the leaders of the Jewish faith in his day. That's where we've got to, and next week Alex is going to take us from chapter 13. Number one, let's be clear, wonderfully clear in our own hearts and minds, as to the identity of Jesus Christ. That we might really honour him by recognising who he really is. Have you recognised that you'll never honour him? Never once in your life will you honour your Creator if you never recognise who Jesus Christ really is. You might live for 60, 70, 80, 90 years and in a sense live dishonourably because you never honoured Jesus once by recognising who he is. Let me help you this morning if I can. Who is he? Chapter 1, verse 1. He's the Christ, he's the Son of God. We've seen some wrong answers very helpfully already this morning, haven't we? Some people said, oh, you're John the Baptist. Or you're Elijah, or you're one of the prophets. In the reading we had this morning, the demons, the fallen angels, knew who he was. Chapter 1, verse 24, they said, you are the Holy One of Israel. So the demons know. In chapter 3 and verse 11, the unclean spirits say, you are the Son of God. They know, do you? On Palm Sunday, they recognise that he's a prophet. They recognise that he's a king. They should have recognised from the fact that Psalm 118 was being sung that he was a priestly king. They began to understand. The disciples took ages to understand. Even in chapter 4, when the winds and the waves obey him, they say, who can this be? Who is it? I wonder if you know, deep down in your heart, with real joy this morning, who he is. We've seen the climax. It's Simon Peter saying, you are the Christ. You're not Elijah, you're not John the Baptist, you're not one of the other prophets. You are the one who's been promised for generations. You are the Son of the living God here in person. Who did Jesus say that he was in Mark's Gospel? Well, in chapter 2, he says that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath was so important, of course, to the Pharisees and others. Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I govern the Sabbath. The Sabbath is all about my creation. In chapter 10, he says, I'm the Son of Man. A title of humanity, a title of humility, of deity, and the fulfillment of prophecy. We are introduced to the Son of Man in the Old Testament. Jesus says, I am he. I'm the Son of Man. And lastly, who does God the Father say that he is in Mark's Gospel? Well, we've had it. Chapter 1, verse 11, at his baptism, God the Father says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm sure that context again is from the suffering servant in the Old Testament, of whom Isaiah spoke. But who does God say Jesus is? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in chapter 9 at the Transfiguration, he says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, if I handed out pens and papers now, went round the room and everybody had a bit of paper and a little pencil, and you had to write down, who do you say that he is? Who is he? What would you write? What would you write this morning? We've sung, haven't we? Emmanuel, he's God with us. He's Jesus who saves his people from their sins. Recently we saw Thomas says of him, my Lord and my God. What would you write down this morning on your bit of paper? Fold it up, we collect it in and put them in a range. Where would you be? See, I think there's two dangers. I suspect that in this congregation, some would say, you know, he's only a good man who's a terrific example to follow. He's a good man who's a terrific example to follow. If that's all you believe of Jesus this morning, then you're desperately failing to honour him. Desperately failing to honour him. And the second danger is, perhaps some of us see him as somebody who offers salvation, which we can secure by being good. That's terrible. If you believe that Jesus is nothing more than a really good man who sets us a terrific example, or who offers us a salvation which we complete by being good, you might go through the whole of your life never honouring Jesus Christ. Because he's not those two things. He's much, much more than those two things. And you see, in his identity, his miracles confirm that. All the miracles that Jesus performed were to show that he had God's approval on him, that his claims were true. They were signs of his own power and authority. All of his miracles, most of his miracles, show forth a dimension of salvation, what it is to be a disciple. And thirdly, his miracles give us a foretaste of the kingdom to come in its fullness. So there's this great claim of who he is, and those claims are then backed up by the miracles. That's their purpose. So in chapter 1, we've already had Alex read to us that demons are cast out because Jesus has power and authority over darkness. In chapter 1, Peter's mother-in-law is healed because Jesus Christ has power and authority over sickness. In chapter 1 of verse 32, many are healed. In chapter 1, verse 40, the leper is cleansed. Jesus is able to cleanse the unclean. Good news for us this morning, because the Bible says that we're all by nature unclean in our sin. The paralytic in chapter 2, that's why we went there, teaches us very clearly that the Son of Man has power and authority to forgive sins. That's telling us that he's God. Telling us something very helpful, why he's so relevant to us, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The paralytic is healed, demonstrating that Jesus can forgive us our sins. Chapter 3, verse 10, he healed many. Chapter 4, he stills the storm. Jesus has power and authority over nature in the same way that only God does. In chapter 5, demons are exorcised from Legion, remember, and cast into the swine. Legion's told to go and tell. Go and tell. The woman with the issue of blood is healed. Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. Who do you say that he is? He has power and authority over death. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on the water. He heals many. The Syrophoenician's daughter is healed. The deaf and mute man is healed. The blind man in two stages. 4,000 are fed. A demon-possessed son is delivered from his demons, something the disciples weren't able to do. Blind Bartimaeus receives his sight. We're still in our first point this morning, the identity of Jesus. The miracles are telling you that his claims are true. And that means that there are people in this room this morning who have been set free from their own darkness of sin. There are those who've been cleansed of their sin. There are those here this morning who've been raised to newness of life in Jesus. There are those here this morning, and we say, once we are blind, but now we see, because Jesus opened my eyes. And my hope this morning is that your heart is warmed, and maybe for the very first time you come to honour Jesus Christ by recognising him for who he really is. For who he really is. That's his identity. Secondly, shorter, his mission. Could you write down on the other side of a bit of paper why he came? Why did God appear on this planet 2,000 years ago? Mark tells us for two reasons. And the first one, you might have noted it in our reading this morning, was that he came to preach. He came to preach, chapter 1, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom. He came to preach God's reign, where we very helpfully began this morning. And you see, Jesus already reigns in the hearts of those who love and follow him. That is his reign, begun in our hearts. We're in the kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus came to proclaim, the kingdom of which he is king. He came to preach. And that's why Mark tells us so often the parables that he told. The sower and the seed is about the kingdom. The growing seed is about the kingdom. The mustard seed is about the kingdom. And this glorious, magnificent kingdom, of which we can very much be a part in our lives, is, we're told in Mark, to be received like little children. We're to be wholly dependent and come with empty hands to receive the kingdom. It's a kingdom, we're told in Mark, that's hard to enter when we're rich. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's actually impossible with man to enter the kingdom. But it is possible with God. It's possible for you this morning to leave one kingdom, the kingdom into which you were born, a kingdom of darkness, and this morning to enter into Christ's kingdom. Interesting, in the first chapter when Jesus is preaching, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. Repent. You won't be in the kingdom this morning if you haven't repented of your sins. It's the doorway. We have to humble ourselves, admit we've been wholly wrong about who Jesus is. We've carried on living in our arrogant pride, unbelief, sin. And yet here's a doorway into the kingdom if we admit those things, confess those things with great sorrow and turn from them and leave them behind to enter into his kingdom. He says, for this reason I've come forth to preach this kingdom. He says he's come to call sinners, not the righteous who don't have a need of a doctor, to repentance. When he sends the 12 out in chapter 6, they're sent out to preach repentance. Question for you again this morning, simple one. Have you repented at the preaching of Jesus? Are you in the kingdom? He came to preach the kingdom. We're either still outside or gloriously we're in. And if we're in, it's because he's given us repentance and we've repented. We're looking at who he is and his miracles, verify his claim. We're looking at why he came. And the first thing that Mark says is he came to preach the kingdom. But more importantly, of course, Mark then says that he came to suffer. That's how it starts off. He came to suffer. Again, there's little foreshadowings of that, I think, in the opening chapter. The leper is cleansed. We're going to see that Jesus came to bring about cleansing. We had in our opening prayer, didn't we? Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Jesus came to cleanse foul sinners like me, but only through suffering himself. Chapter 2, the paralytic, sins are forgiven. Jesus came to bring forgiveness. But we know that's only through suffering. And it's only after Simon Peter has declared, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," that Jesus then very plainly predicts, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise the third day." We read of that in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. He foretells his death and resurrection, and the disciples still don't understand. They're still looking at the blue. Huh? And they're too frightened to ask. How many of us are in that boat? That's pride, isn't it, really? We just don't want to ask, don't want to be made to look fools that we really are. Chapter 10, he foretells again, just after they've been astonished at his words. They still don't get it. But it's the very heart of the book, isn't it? If you were to pick one verse out of the whole of Mark, it would be that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You see, we're heading to the next section, aren't we, to the cross, where Jesus of Nazareth paid an enormous price. He, the sinless one, the one who'd wholly obeyed God. Can you imagine that? He's got a life without blemish, a life without blot. And for the love of others who are full of blemishes and blots, he lays down his life as a sacrifice in their place to pay the price of their sin. Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. He came that we might be reconciled to God, that we might come back into a living relationship once and forever with God. And to secure that, he suffered God's wrath against our sin. So much did he love us. Marvellous, isn't it, Mark, the way you see the encounters he has with this one and that one, outcast. The last, the least, the lost, that's Jesus. Those who've never once honoured him. And he literally loves them to death. At great cost. Thirdly, just mention opposition. We've seen who he is, his claims, which his miracles verify. We've seen that he came to preach his wonderful kingdom, which is secured by him dying on a cross in our place. Thirdly, the opposition. Did you notice it in the first chapter? First of all, John the Baptist is in the wilderness, which is always a place of opposition, isn't it? Then Jesus goes into the wilderness to face the temptations of Satan. Chapter 1, verse 12. It's an environment of opposition and hostility. Chapter 1, verse 14, John is put in prison. Chapter 6, John the Baptist is murdered. There's opposition everywhere around Jesus. Chapter 1, the man possessed by an evil spirit. The many demons that he drives out in chapter 1. There's a thought that the storm in chapter 4 was caused by Satan. Jesus heals Legion, a demon-possessed girl. He rebukes Simon Peter. "You don't have in mind the things of God. Get thee behind me, Satan," he says. He heals a demon-possessed boy. Can you see the opposition? Here is the light of the world, and there's all this darkness into which he has entered. There's the opposition from the Pharisees, isn't there? Right from chapter 2. He eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. What kind of bloke is he? He doesn't even obey the Sabbath. You know, it's unlawful to pluck heads of corn on the Sabbath, you know. And then by chapter 3, and only by verse 2, would he heal a man in a synagogue on the Sabbath who's got a withered hand? In one way, they want him to, so they can accuse him. Accuse him of what? Oh, breaking the Sabbath, doing something good on the Sabbath. Well, what's wrong with that? And at that point, they plotted with the Herodians to destroy him. He tells these people, the religious people, that they honoured him with their lips, yet their hearts were far away from him. Jesus' strongest language, isn't it, is used for the religious people of his day who rejected him. The Pharisees wanted another sign. The scribes committed the unpardonable sin of saying that he drove out evil spirits by Satan. He's rejected at Nazareth, where he offended them. He was a prophet with no honour. They questioned his authority. His own friends thought he was out of his mind. It's all seen in the parable of the soils, isn't it? There's Satan. There's the cares of this world. There's this hostile world into which Jesus enters. And I ask you this morning, we were all born in hostile sin, every one of us. It wasn't something that we learned, it was something that was there from conception. Born as rebels, we failed to fully honour him. Have you seen your own enmity to Christ? Your own hostility? Your own stubbornness that sometimes probably says, I'm not having this man to reign over me. I don't mind him if he's a good man. I don't mind going to church with others. I'm not having him reign over me. That's the hostility of the human heart. And the greatest opposition, it seems, in Mark's gospel is the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. I wonder whether your self-righteousness is your biggest hostility to Jesus this morning. That you're opposed to his teaching that we're all lost, we're all condemned by nature. That the best we can provide to God is filthy, stinking rags. I wonder if deep down you're offended that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. You've got to believe alone in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. It's not about, have I met the standard? None of us have met the standard. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tragedy to go into the grave after a life with no repentance, no true faith, and no real honouring of Jesus Christ. That's opposition. Lastly, discipleship. Here he is with these astonishing, unique claims verified by his miracles. He came to preach, but to die on a cross in our place, a humiliating death to free us from sin. He faced all this opposition which he overcame and conquered at the cross. What does it mean as we close? Well, in chapter 1 of verse 16, it's quite clear that this Jesus calls people to follow him. He calls them by name, and he calls them to forsake everything. In chapter 1, the first disciples are called and they leave their nets, and two of them leave their father. In chapter 2, he calls Matthew, Levi, and Matthew leaves his little tax collecting booth. In chapter 3, he appoints 12 to be with him, and he sends them out to preach and have power over sickness and demons. He's calling men and women, all of us undeserving, to forsake everything, have the sheer privilege and delight of following him. Secondly, it's radical. It's new wine into new wineskins. It's a salvation for the sick, not for those who think they're healthy. Discipleship involves those who do the will of God, my Father, he says. Anybody can make the claim, but he says, oh, no, no. My brother and my sister and my mother are those who do the will of God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. It's about receiving this kingdom like a little helpless child, utterly dependent on others. So he calls men, women, he's calling men and women all over the world this morning by name to forsake everything and enter into radical discipleship of this ancient rabbi Jesus, who happens to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. One of his parables makes plain that that needs good soil in our hearts, something only God can give us. And then as disciples, we are to hear what God says to us and to use what we hear. And the measure by which we use it will be measured to us. We're to be fruitful with what we hear. That's discipleship. We might grow in our understanding. Chapter 8, they don't understand. Chapter 9, they don't understand. You know, the blue squares come off over time, don't they? I mean, my hope is that I'll know more of Jesus this time next week than I do now, genuinely, and see him for all of his beauty and majesty more this time next week. Discipleship is about self-denial and service. There in chapter 1, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. What do we read? She gets up and serves. That, I think, is the beginning of service of others in Mark's Gospel. He sends the 12 out to serve. After Simon Peter's confession, he then says, "Look, if any man would follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, lose his life to gain my life and eternal life in me." When the disciples have an argument amongst themselves about who's top dog, Jesus reminds them that discipleship is self-denying, service, and sacrifice. He says in chapter 10, "Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all." He's the Christ, and his miracles verify it. He's come to preach and to die on a cross. He's come into a hostile world to conquer it, and that means that he's calling men, women, and young people by name to forsake all, to live a radical life, in which God gives you new hearts, you grow in your understanding, and you serve. And then we're to be holy too. It's interesting, he warns his disciples about hell and the danger of causing little ones who believe in me to stumble. He warns his disciples about the need to gouge out their eyes and cut off their right hands, that they would live holy lives and not sinful lives. A disciple is to be holy as God is holy. And the last two things about discipleship, first of all, is to be with the whole of our hearts. I've said before, I'll say again, the half-hearted Christian is such a misery. The half-hearted, lukewarm Christian is such a misery. And it's so dishonouring. The rich young ruler comes along and Jesus says, "In your case, you need to go and sell all your possessions. Because I need to be first and I need to be all." And that's the place we sung this morning. Jesus shall take the highest honour. If he's to take the highest honour in my life, my heart and yours, then he must be first and he must be all. And that's beautiful. That's where we want to be, isn't it? We'll slip up and stumble, but that's where we want to be, and with his help, we'll pick ourselves up and go again. And lastly, in chapter 10, he speaks of the eternal reward which will be ours who followed him. Whatever we've lost will be just as nothing compared to everything that we gain in Christ, hallelujah, and in his blessings. Are you his disciple this morning? Can I beg of you to honour him by recognising him for who he really is? To honour him by trusting in the finished work he came to do as his mission, dying for the likes of me and you on the cross. What a glorious love. Trust him this morning. Cast yourself on him, maybe for the very first time, for the forgiveness of sins. End your battle with him this morning. And then as a disciple, enter into his victory over these things, and by the Spirit, go on putting to death the misdeeds of the body. He calls you. And he calls you to forsake everything. And he calls you to receive him and his kingdom like a little child, to do his will. It's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. So, even in response to this morning, will you not hear and use what you've heard and be fruitful? Growing in your understanding, serving in self-denying, costly, painful ways, and being holy. Putting him first and giving him your all. Awaiting with enormous confidence the undeserved eternal reward which will be ours in Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever.